We are going through the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and the chapter is really interesting in some ways. It's, I think, an explanation that sometimes it's hard for us to get our arms around of the troubles in the apostolic church. We think of Paul as, many of us, he's our favorite writer in the New Testament, spent a lot of time and energy on Paul's writings, and it's just hard to envision the difficulties he had in these congregations and how he handled them. So it's kind of a different perspective on things than we usually get. Recall that this chapter is set against the backdrop of Paul being given the left foot of fellowship by the Jews and good citizens of Thessalonica. They had driven him out after three Sabbaths. We don't know, it was less than four, more than three probably. So he was kicked out at some point in the middle. Jews raised a angry mob, paid them, drove Paul out. As we keep mentioning, I think it's worth mentioning his man's name because of what he did. Jason took them all in and he had to put up bail so Paul and the rest could sneak off down the road to Berea, which they did. So in chapter 2, as Paul gets word from Timothy about what's gone on in that church since he's been gone, it's been a short period of time for Paul, we get a sense of Paul having to kind of defend himself a bit. It gets far worse in 2 Corinthians than it is here. But we have a difficult time, at least I do, getting my arms around the fact that Paul's beloved. How could anybody, it's the line from Seinfeld, Jerry Seinfeld's mom, how could anybody not like my Jerry? It's like, how could people not like Paul? So we pick up in chapter 2 at verse 7, but I'll read the whole chapter again. And the controversy in this chapter is coming up. We'll probably get there in a couple of weeks. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For he never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We were gentle among you, like nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you, not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you become very dear to us. For remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also, how holy, righteous, and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own glory and kingdom. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, where you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. So that's a tough passage. We'll get to it. It's commonly pulled out, and we're told that Paul is an anti-Semite. And in this hot button day and age, it's really good to, what is he exactly saying about Israel? But since we're torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. So Paul's addressing kind of the circumstances in his absence of the things going on back in Thessalonica. And as we'll see, there's some pretty interesting stuff here about life in the apostolic church. So I think we left off at verse 6. We'll pick up verse 7 to 8. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the missionaries' conduct while in the city. So again, Paul's gone. The Jews in Thessalonica, not a large group culturally, but loud and vocal and apparently able to stir things up. had made mischief while Paul was gone. And so he has to explain himself, which again, as I mentioned, it's kind of hard for me to get my arms around. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you've become very dear to us. So one of the things that's a pretty strong appeal in these early letters of Paul is his fellowship with the churches. He has made friends with people. He has come to know these people personally and well. And here in the Thessalonian letters, and again in the Corinthian letters, that's a common thread where Paul's, you know, he spent time with these people. He knows them. He knows where Fred the deacon works. He knows the name of Fred the deacon's kids, that kind of stuff, even though he hadn't been there very long. So there's a strong personal sense here. Pauline commentators can find all kinds of things to debate about. Every line in Paul's letters is probably debated somewhere. One debate here is the word gentle. Paul uses a term that refers to a nursing infant, which fits well with what follows. One commentator points out, and it's lost to us in the English, but it's apparent in the original language, Paul compared himself to a wet nurse, Atrophus, a woman who was contracted to suckle and care for the child of another person. So again, in the days without plastic baby bottles and formula, you had to hire women who were lactating to nurse your kid if you couldn't. And so Paul speaks of himself as a wet nurse, Atrophus. The ESV renders the term here after it as affectionately desirous of you. And that term also has a pretty prominent meaning in the first century. It refers to long for someone who's not there. And it's not an erotic kind of long for a lost love kind of thing at all. The word is used in the ancient world in funerary inscriptions. So parents will say, I long for so-and-so who died in their youth. So it's the language is sort of missing someone who's died, longing to be with them again, but can't. So Paul uses that term here. That's the way he feels about the Corinthians. He longs for them in the way which a grieving parent longs for their child. And so that's how Paul feels about the people in this church. To put it as simply as we can, he misses them. And along with Timothy and Silas, Paul had shared his life with these people. And he became one with them while there. And so Paul cared for Gentile Christians, new converts, like a wet nurse would care for a baby. And again, those terms are just kind of sanitized to us, but pretty powerful language from the apostle. For you remember, brothers, verse 9 to 12, our labors and toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So when you hear Paul defend his conduct, what's in the background? Accusations about his conduct coming from critics. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you to and charged you to walk in the manner worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. So there's really a lot there in that sense. It's easy to skip over. Paul asks his writers, his hearers rather, do you remember, brothers, our labor and toil? We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God. So Paul is not only sharing the gospel when he can, probably in the synagogue, which caused the trouble, then elsewhere, and then hiding out in Jason's basement or whatever until he could get out of Dodge. There's good circumstantial evidence that right after Paul had written the city, left the city, that people are starting to criticize him. So he makes that pretty clear. You guys know when I was here, I worked my rear end off day and night along with sharing the gospel. So you get a case where Paul really feels the need to defend himself, and that means he's receiving specious charges from those in the city about the trouble he caused. As Paul will later tell the Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So it's pretty much understood today that ministers of the gospel are paid a professional wage to labor in the churches, and they devote themselves full time to that so they can pay their light bill, their mortgage payment, all that sort of stuff while they minister. But Paul labored in addition to preaching, and there's a reason why he says, even though a preacher is entitled to financial support of necessities of life, food and shelter, because of the nature of their calling, they've given up their work and their life to do this. Silas, Paul, and Timothy labored and toiled the whole time they were in Thessalonica without asking for anything. And we get a hint here that this is conduct contrary to the typical traveling evangelist. So again, we've got to go back to the first century. It was really common for a city like Thessalonica with this Greco-Roman culture and history to have multiple stage or stages in town, and the town officials brought in philosophers, sages, first century TED Talks, traveling musicians. And again, I mentioned it last time, but there are a couple of YouTube videos of groups at Oxford and other places reenacting first century music based on what we know using the actual instruments. No catchy tunes, but it's really kind of interesting to watch. And quite a few instruments that you can trace the lineage down. Lots of flute, there's a clarinet-like thing, lots of stringed instruments, some percussion. It's just really interesting to see how these, no brass yet in these, but brass came pretty early. The Romans used a brass trumpet wherever the Roman army went. They marched to the drum and a trumpet. And it's kind of the forerunner of the, not the tuba, as people, but the sousaphone. It wraps around so you can carry it down here and the horn comes back over your head. And everywhere the Roman army went, you heard that sound. So music was a kind of a common thing. People were interested in going to a concert on Friday night at the Thessalonica Bowl, So it was common for people to entertain themselves in that world. We don't think of it like that, but it was pretty. Anyway, Paul's saying, I'm not one of these guys that travels from town to town, giving you some sort of way to have happier kids and keep the cockroaches out of your garden kind of thing. None of that. But he got out and labored, and he wasn't like these guys. He's making that point intentionally. Why? Again, somebody's accusing him of being just another dog and pony show going from town to town. And he'd gotten bad news from Philippi ahead that look what happened there. He caused all kinds of trouble. So that's going on here. One scholar summarizes the circumstances pretty well, I think. We know that during Paul's stay in Thessalonica, the Philippians had sent offerings for his support. So when you read Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, he mentions that they had sent help to him previously. But these donations were not adequate to permit Paul and his companions to devote themselves completely to an evangelistic mission. For this reason, they engaged in manual labor, and in doing so, they left an example for the Thessalian believers to follow. Paul's entitled to be paid for his services, like any other itinerant evangelist traveling around. And by evangelist, I mean a secular philosopher, a sage, a prophet, whatever. They get paid. So Paul would have been within his rights to ask for remuneration for his time and services, even if people didn't really quite understand the gospel ministry. But Paul is saying, I'm not like these guys. I'm not a. So what's he do? He gets in and works his rear end off. Now, here's a guy who had come from Philippi and recall the condition he was in. What happened to him was in Philippi. He was put in the stocks. And probably had other things than tomatoes thrown at him. Probably stuff that was hard and hurt. So he's beaten and he is bruised and scarred and entitled to not work, but does work. So it's pretty clear that he's not a freeloader. He's not a couch surfer. He's here with something really important and willing to demonstrate that by the fact that he's working. So these guys are not opportunists. The Jews thought of them as being dangerous, remember? These guys, if we read, turned the world upside down before they came to Thessalonica. And again, the Jews saw Paul as a heretic, as trying to start his own religion. They didn't see this as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture until they came to faith in Christ. The Romans didn't want trouble. They're okay with the Jews doing whatever it is that they do, their weird diet, their weird clothing. Fine with us. Your religion's older than ours. We'll put up with it. But don't cause trouble. And the minute Paul shows up in the synagogue, what happens? Trouble. The Jews want the guy out and paid a mob to do it. So Paul's making it pretty clear. I'm not one of these traveling evangelists. The preachers aren't welcome because their preaching is subversive. The Jews don't want to be told that they've missed the Messiah. He's yet to come. And the Romans don't want to hear that Jesus is Lord, because if you say Jesus is Lord, you mean Caesar's not. So that's the kind of stuff going on in the background here. So Paul's recent history in Philippi really dispels that, and so he appeals to it here. Now, I think that explains why Paul calls attention to his labor. Paul's not virtue signaling, but it's the custom of every rabbinic student to learn a trade or a vocation so as to support himself and not be a burden. So Paul is careful to note that he too is following the rabbinic model, although he does not require this of people who come after him. Paul says that ministers are entitled to be supported so they can do the work of the ministry. But he doesn't do that here. In Acts 18:3, we learn that Paul was trained as a tent maker. So there's every likelihood Paul was, you know, entitled to be supported, but chose his calling. It would be in a large city like Thessalonica, again, the Greeks and the Romans had learned a long time ago that the sun is not good for you. And in the absence of sunscreen, they used like beeswax, which only made it worse, but you know, they had liniments and other things that they would rub. But there's a better way to protect us from the sun, and that's to make shea cloth. So when we read about Paul as a tent maker, we think, oh, he's out making Coleman, you know, camping tents, and you know, he's trying to make one that sets up in 5 minutes as opposed to 25, you know, that kind of thing. No, he's making sailcloth. That's probably what he's doing, which could be used for a tent or to screen your backyard or for the Romans, a public place. Look at the reconstructions of the Colosseum. That whole thing had a shade you could pull out and cover the whole Colosseum with sailcloth. So it's a common trade, important trade. Something Paul probably engaged in as a rabbi, as a young buck rabbi, and as a Christian, he would find a city where, you know, there were certainly people employed doing that, and he would come and do a day job. Hey, you need some help for a couple of days, that kind of thing. And he worked, and people knew that he had done so. So he's trying to support the Gentile mission among Jews by saying, I'm not going to burden my hosts as evidenced by my hard work and toil, day and night, with this heavy workload and all the physical exhaustion that goes with it. So he's working really hard. And he's doing that to not only dispel the charges, but to kind of lend credibility to the importance of his job. Paul doesn't have a sweat allergy. You know, he's somebody who's really willing and able to work. And that not only supports him physically, he's got to pay rent somewhere. He's got to buy food at some place. You wonder, well, how would you buy food? Well, look at the reconstructions of the Colosseum. There are some great YouTube videos that do this. In the downward spaces, the one toward the bottom, you have these like stalls. What were they? Hot food and fruit, cooked bread. Sometimes meat, all meat would be really expensive and it had to be cooked the day of because it would spoil pretty quick. So if you had meat that was older than a day or two, it was salted. So, you know, there's hot food available, but you got to pay for it. And public bathing was common. I don't know what the bath status is in Thessalonica, but in Ephesus and other places, there were large Roman baths. People went. It's why we can tell who's circumcised and who isn't. Men were naked in public spaces. The Greeks and Romans were not nearly as worried about that kind of stuff as we are today. Although I'm all in favor of a federal law that says men can't take their shirts off in public if they're over 45. But it's a different culture, and so it's pretty apparent who is and who isn't. And your routine would be you live in an apartment. Sometimes the ones in Rome got up to 3 and 4 stories. It's like the scenes out of old Brooklyn, you know, we've got the laundry strung across the streets, the kids playing down below, every kind of smell imaginable, good and bad, because your night soil went out the window into the street. And you look at the Roman streets with raised stones. The raised stones are there for a couple of reasons. One is so you wouldn't step in stuff you didn't want to step in, and the other, if it rained, you had drainage. So these guys are really good engineers, but in that little tiny apartment, you didn't have anything like running water. Maybe in the better apartment buildings downstairs, you would have laboratories. The Romans were really good at making sure that there were public latrines. You put a bench across running water, and you had your sponge there. So it was, sanitary in that sense. And there was also probably a vendor down there, somebody selling fruit and whatever. So your day was spent before you went to work, probably going to a Roman bath. And Romans were pretty clear about the importance of hygiene when you could. So if you're in a city, you're going to have not a good life by any modern standards, but it was certainly a terrible kind of thing. So Paul, rather than seek to be paid by the congregation, which is 3 weeks old when he left, worked and performed like anybody else and took advantage of city life. We know in Rome that there was a Jewish quarter of apartments. So the Jews had their own kosher bakery and butcher, and there was a synagogue in that neighborhood. We know that from from the archaeological remains. Thessalonica, I'm not really sure how it worked, but you can imagine Paul kind of doing the same thing there. He's not going to be a burden. He's not a wannabe celebrity. His calluses, his bruises, his tent-making skills prove as much. This man is no stranger to hard work. And we get to chapter 4, he's going to have a lot of things to say about people who are afraid of work. Paul is really hard in his letters on lazy men. He's really critical. You don't eat, you don't work, you don't eat. And a man who doesn't take care of his own family, Paul says, is worse than an infidel. I mean, really strong, strong language. So Paul is in a position where he can say that because the guy's working his rear end off. It's just really clear. So continuing his defense of his mission and his personal honor, verses 10 to 12, he reminds the Thessalonians, you're witnesses and God also. So here's an oath being invoked. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So you just get a sense from lines like this of Paul's affection for these people. He feels that he's their spiritual father. He takes that seriously. And the metaphor in the ancient world would have been when Paul calls himself a spiritual father, it means he's taken on responsibility to make sure that the kids are raised properly, that I'm going to make sure the church is supervised as it ought to be. So not only are the Thessalonians witnesses to the care that Paul invokes, but he calls God again as a witness. And for a rabbi in that time and culture, swearing an oath is no small matter, especially for somebody trained as a rabbi. Oaths sworn to Yahweh have to be kept. It's why Jesus realizes the seriousness of that and what it can do to people. And he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's kind of a way of cleaning that had been so distorted in Pharisaical culture that Jesus resets the language there when he reverses the standard or lowers this. I don't want to say lowers, but he changes the standard back to something that isn't quite so oppressive. I watch a lot of true crime stuff, and you get these guys in the interview room, I swear on my grandmother's grave. And it's like the light bulb pops before his head, liar, Paul swears unto Yahweh, which is the exact opposite. You don't do that unless because you know Yahweh is looking at your heart. And it's something that Paul takes really seriously, and Christians ought to take seriously too. You don't swear unless because you're invoking God as your witness. So it's also indicative of Paul's example because he urged these people, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you in his kingdom and glory. So again, we're back to a familiar theme in Paul's letters, this notion of calling. Calling is God's activity. So when Paul speaks of calling, he refers to always something God does. God calls. And there's two ways we can look at calling. One is to a vocation. God calls you to do a particular thing in life. How do you know what that is? Well, you need to take a spiritual inventory test to see. I took one of those ones in college. I forget what it was called. And I was supposed to be a retail florist. Okay. So my faith in those things was gone from that moment on. But I think, it's really simple. How do you know what God's calling you to do? What do you like doing? What are you good at doing? I think it's really that simple. We're wired in particular ways to do things well, and we're naturally drawn to things that we do easily and we like doing. That's your calling. I told a story probably in every new members class. Some of you may remember it, but one of the things I love seminary. One of the things I disliked about seminary was the chapel talks on Wednesday. It was always a visiting missionary or somebody in a ministry capacity, or whatever, and they would come in. They would say the same thing every week to the point that they're audible giggles. My life was terrible. I tried to do this and this door slammed shut. I tried to do this and that door slammed shut. I tried to do this and that door slammed shut. Until I finally gave in and said, Uncle. And I remember Bill Green saying, what? I couldn't wait to get to Costa Rica. That's what I wanted to do my whole life was to be a missionary. And I think that's how this works. It's what God has wired us to do. We have certain skills and interests. If that's what we're interested in, we'll do that, or at least try to do that. There's no, casting the chicken bones or watching the way the birds fly as the Romans would have had it. What are you good at? What do you like doing? That's chances are your vocation. But there's a religious sense here for vocation as well. And that is that there's a general call and a specific call, particular call. So when a minister preaches the gospel or when you share the gospel, that goes out to all who hear the words and all are called. The gospel is kind of unique in that it creates a new reality. Horton tells the story, and I think it's a really good one, so I'm going to repeat it for the 150th time. But you're living in a first century town on the Mediterranean, and you see smoke on the horizon, and somebody comes running into your village breathless. They're here, they're here, and runs off. So the minute you hear that bit of news that the enemy is in the next village over, they're heading our way, that creates an entirely new reality, that speech. So your whole circumstances change because you've heard news. Well, the gospel does that as well. When you hear that Christ died for sinners, he was raised for our justification, the ground opens up under people's feet. And you better jump to one side or t'other. Because you've got no choice anymore. That reality changes the whole set of circumstances. So calling is like that in a general sense. We hear the gospel and it calls everybody to faith in Christ, and it's what we call evangelical obedience. We're not saved by obedience, but believing the gospel is an act of obedience. Faith itself is kind of an act of obedience. So it's not that there's any merit in doing that, but we're called to believe the gospel. Oh, and that's what calling is. We think of Paul teaching us, well, Jesus is pretty clear about it. Nobody can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So we can't even come to Christ unless until we're called. And Jesus calls us through the gospel. So Jesus goes on to say, you didn't choose me, I chose you to go and bear fruit. So when the gospel is proclaimed to all as it should be, some are called to faith in Christ. The elect are called to faith, and the gospel is effectual for them. They believe and are justified and are saved. In Romans 8, 20 through 30, the golden chain of salvation, as we call it, and that's made crystal clear. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So all things work together, not for everybody, not in all circumstances, but for those who are called according to God's purpose. For those whom he foreknew, means he knew our thoughts in advance along the lines of Psalm 139, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And now comes the link. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the elect are called to faith through the gospel. This is why there's kind of a, the Reformed have always had an aversion, I think, to stress on testimonies and that kind of thing. I think it's really important that I'd like to know, I'm comforted by the fact that some NFL star player is trusting Christ and is a believer, but I'm not as interested in the fact that it changed his entire outlook on the game and improved his athletic skills by being a Christian. I just, you know, so we get a little nervous about the mass evangelism with the celebrities coming giving their testimonies and stuff. I'm the cynic, so back in the days when TBN had testimonies, we called them testimonies. If it was a good enough testimony, here come the checks, right? By the way, speaking of TBN, I don't know if you saw it, TBN headquarters is gone. That ugly monstrosity's finally been bulldozed. Anyway, so calling is a very Pauline notion. Because we're dead in sin, it isn't like we can just decide to become Christians at any time without any context. Calling is connected to the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed to everyone, knowing that God calls his elect to faith through the preaching of the gospel. And so we don't resurrect ourselves. It's not like, as the preacher used to say, the gospel is like a life raft. It's up to you to swim to it. Well, sorry, I'm already dead, 8 feet underwater. I've been dead for 20 years. I have no life. I can't swim to anything. I don't need a life ring. I need a resurrection. And that's what the gospel does. It calls us to faith. It takes us dead in sin and makes us alive in Christ. And for Paul, it's a major, major point. So again, two kinds of calling. And we use the word in two different ways. Context tells you which. Calling can be to a particular vocation. I feel called to lay bricks. I feel called to sell books. I wasn't really sure I felt called to sell Christian records, but in order to sell Christian books, I had to sell Christian, that kind of thing. God's not going to call somebody to engage in an activity that's illegal. That's just not going to happen. So vocation, again, is important. It's part of the Christian life to know what it is we're called to do. One of the most common questions ministers get is people with questions about calling. The only time I really got in trouble in the White, I got in trouble in the White House twice. One was when the question of calling came up and a guy said, a woman actually was the caller. She said, how do I call? And my boyfriend, has two different roles. So he called later because he didn't like our answer to her. He said, I have two girlfriends, both are Christians. I'm dating both. I don't know what to do. And I said, well, if they're both Christians, all things being equal, take the better looking of the two. That did not go over well. But I think I'm right. I mean, man, I'm on the right track here, I think. So anyway, calling can be misused. But if you really feel strongly about something in life, you feel like you want further education, you feel like you want to do this for a living, it's worth testing out. And the way you do that is to find people in that field or men who are people who are wiser than you are and bounce stuff off of them, and then the Lord will open and close doors. And remember, a closed door is the same thing as an open door. It's really a good thing to have the Lord slam the door in your face, because that means he's sparing me from all sorts of trouble by closing that door. So there's a real popular and important discussion of vocation calling that isn't tied to salvation. When it is tied to salvation, it's God who calls. We're dead in sin. He calls us through the gospel, gives us life, and grants us faith in Christ. So keep those two things, in tension, because they're both taught in Scripture and both are really important. So let's give the last couple words here to Mike, who describes calling in his Christian faith book very, very well. So we'll quote Horton. Chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, redeemed by Christ in history, receiving an inheritance in Christ, being sealed in Christ by the gospel, or being saved from start to finish by the work of the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. And that's the formula Mike uses, because it's Pauline. The work of the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. It's a good way to kind of get in the habit of speaking. And his text, of course, is Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14. That long run-on sentence we talked about earlier. In fact, says Mike, in Romans 8, it is this realization of God's gracious election, calling, justification, and glorification, in verses 20 through 30, which we just read, that leads Paul to the summit of doxology, first in verses 31 through 39, and then finally again in chapter 11, 33 through 36. How does Romans 8 end? That glorious doxology from Paul, I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me and gave me, you know, those, that language is marvelous. So Mike goes on to say, all that means that the gospel is not an experience we have. So here's where we're up against our much of modern evangelicalism that doesn't look for faith in Christ, although it doesn't deny it. It looks for what? A born-again experience. And we say to that, well, someone might have an experience of coming to faith in Christ, but the born-again experience isn't the same as coming to faith. They're two need to be kept distinct because they're referring to different things. It's not one that we can't bring about, Horton says. We're called. And we're called sometimes at odd times and odd ways. I think of C.S. Lewis's comment when he got on the bus to go to the zoo. He wasn't a Christian when he came got home that night from the zoo. He, in fact, had come to believe in Jesus. So, you know, we're all different. We're all called at different times in different ways. Personal testimonies are great to hear from people because you kind of see how God has worked in somebody else's life. But that's not universal. We all have different experiences. Some of us came to faith as kids. Some of us had dramatic transitions from, you know, wild and crazy to faith. So everybody's experience of calling is different. So it's election, calling, faith, repentance. Faith and repentance, conversion. They're conscious. We consciously come to faith. We constantly turn away from sin. Effectual calling and election are subconscious. So we believe all of a sudden, and that's because God has made us alive. And then we experience that by coming to faith and repentance. Horton goes on. It is an announcement that creates faith and the Redeemer who makes it. It comes to us from the outside. It creates new experiences and inner transformation, yields good works, but the gospel itself and the Spirit's effectual calling through that gospel remains the source of everything that is done by us or within us. The gospel is God's life-giving word, creating a new world out of nothing. And there are a bunch of passages. It goes on. Those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, he also calls in due time by his Spirit. The connection between election and calling is well attested both within the Pauline corpus, the body of Paul's writings, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 texts you can cite from Paul. And elsewhere, and here he cites, surprisingly, most texts from the Gospel of John. Jesus was a thoroughgoing predestinarian and spoke of this on occasion when the disciples were getting fishy. Both election and calling proceed as the execution of an eternal covenant of redemption within the historical covenant of grace. So remember, there is a covenant that God made in eternity past to give to the Son a bride. That bride is the elect people whom the Son will redeem and whom the Spirit will call to faith. So we watch it work out in history, but it's an eternal covenant. It's called the covenant before the covenant. And then the covenant of grace, which you watch unfold in Scripture, is the historical outworking of a covenant that took place within the Trinity before history even began, before the world was even created. Horton says, in effectual calling, the Spirit unites us here and now to the Christ who redeemed us in the past. So if we want to see people come to faith in Christ, what do? We tell them about Christ. We tell them about the gospel. We talk about what Jesus did. He died and he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand. We talk about the historical things Jesus did. That's sharing the gospel. Now, at some point, it may make a point of contact. It may answer an objection or question, speak about what God's done in your life, but that's not the gospel. That's historical evidence of your coming to faith, but it isn't the gospel. So at some point, you may want to talk about what God has done in your life as a way to establish contact, a way to make, you know, some sort of personal relation that opens the door to the gospel. But if you've told the neighbor that you were a really bad person and became Christian, now you're a really good person, you've not shared the gospel with them. And that's the common way to approach it, sadly. Talk about what Christ did. And then what's the follow-up when they start to be, show some modicum of interest? You invite them to church where they hear the gospel. So there's no case in the New Testament of somebody coming to faith in Christ apart from a local church, except the exceptional case of the thief on the cross. And as Augustine said, it wasn't the absence of thing, a situation he was unable, which is a great way to look at it. How could that man on the cross, who spent that afternoon with Christ in paradise, come to faith in the context of a local church? Kind of tough when you're on a Roman cross and the church hasn't been really formalized yet. So you can't let the exceptional cases override what the scripture teaches elsewhere. So quick summary, then we'll quit. Calling means that God uses the elect. He calls the elect to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. The realization that the Thessalonians turn from serving idols to trusting Jesus Christ to be their rescuer from the wrath to come arises from an eternal covenant of redemption before time, which is tied in time and space to election and calling. So election is the end, calling is the means. And Paul has told his readers, and we'll come back in 4 to 5 of the opening chapter, we know, brothers, loved by God, He's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The gospel has brought these people to faith in Jesus Christ. So this means there is no faith apart from the gospel. We have some emotional feeling, but biblically defined faith looks to its object. It is response to news. It's how we react to hearing their coming. Faith is the response to the finished work of Christ. When we talk about faith traditions, we're talking nonsense. Faith in the biblical sense was trust in Christ. So when we've committed the sin again of exclusiveness. We're not very inclusive. No, we're not. The gospel's not very inclusive. All who believe are included, but those who don't are excluded. And it's because the object of faith is the personal work of Jesus Christ. There is a wrath to come, as Paul has been telling us. So next time we'll plow through. I think we'll get to the difficult language of Paul when he calls down fire on the Jews, and we'll understand why. The context there is really important, and we'll see that Paul is doing nothing more than what the prophets in the Old Testament did when they said, you stoned and killed the prophets and misbehaved. So we'll get to that. And of course, all the discussion of anti-Semitism that has been pulled out of context by every kook and nut that has an internet channel. So questions? Yeah, Les. Well, Heidelberg Catechism nails it when it says we see the hand of God in both good and in bad. So the guy who is doing all that then loses his job, needs to find a new vocation, but God is still working in his life. And that's the hard thing. We're very eager and thankful for the good and for the increase, but sometimes in the providence of God, he sees fit to close the slam a door.
Like he says that I'm the author of the play, I can make one for
Yep, and sometimes that involves suffering and difficulties. We look at Ben's ass. You know, you think of why of all the people in the kingdom of God would that man get terminal pancreatic cancer? I don't know. I do know that God will turn to good. And Ben knows that, which is the best thing. So those are mysteries, Les. The calling vocation discussion, that's more providence and the mysteries of it. The vocation question, when we talk about calling, is when somebody's trying to figure out what it is they're supposed to do next. And in that case, then it's what are you good at? What do you like doing? Bounce off your friends. What does the wisdom of the community say about that decision? I really want to do this. But how many philosophy majors are selling McDonald's burgers? You know, there's something about choosing a particular vocation that it's kind of a dead end. Maybe not want to, I really want to do that. They're called hobbies. You know, have a hobby where you're doing that kind of thing. But a vocation should be something you like and are good at and earn a living and take care of your family, that kind of thing.
But don't we see the hand of God?
Yes.
But now he's flipping burgers.
Yes.
right?
Yes.
Even though you make a yes. bad decision.
What can you do that's outside God's purpose for you? Nothing. And even when you're called to suffer, you're still in God's purpose. And we have every right to throw up our hands and say, why me, Lord? I don't like this. I don't get this. And at the end of that conversation, we're like Jacob. Our hip has been dislocated and we say, yes, Lord, not my will, but thy will. It's the normal Christian reaction to complain and to wonder and worry and fight back. And then we realize that this is going to be a losing battle. Yes, Lord, your will be done. And give me the strength and the grace to endure it. So let's close in prayer because we're over time. Our gracious God, we stop and thank you for Paul and for the reminder of calling and vocation, how important both are to your people. We're mindful, Lord, that we would be dead in sin had you not call us to faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the chance to hear it yet again today, be reminded yet again of your grace and mercy toward us as sinners. And for all of that, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's most blessed and glorious name. Amen.